I want to ask if you would please to turn with me this morning to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And while you're making your way there, I just want to say that I appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning and certainly am grateful for Pastor Blaylock entrusting me with the responsibility of preaching to you today. He told me he was not going to be in the service today. And then I got into the parking lot and he texted me and said, by the way, I'm going to be in the service. And so I had to change my message from the parking lot to the auditorium today, try to get ready to have him sitting in front of me. And so I'm actually glad he's here. I really love him. He's been a great friend to me. And I have the utmost love and respect for him and for his family and certainly for this church. It's a great church. And I always find it a lift and an encouragement to me to be part of your services. I brought my brother with me today, my older brother Matt. If he just lift his hand, I told him I was going to be out of the service today, and he said, can I drive you up? And I said, yeah, you can. How many of you have brothers? Anyone have any men here have brothers? And even some ladies have brothers. You know, when you have a brother, you grow up fighting. You know what I mean? And you do things to one another that don't please God. And then you get older, and then you try to rectify those things. And can I say, it's taken us all about 45 years to get some of those things straight. But my brother loves the Lord, and I love my brother. And we meet every Wednesday now. We pray together for family members that need to be saved, pray for our kids. And what an encouragement it is to have a brother, not only in the flesh, but in the Lord. And I certainly love him, appreciate him. We're just hanging out today and looking forward to spending time together as he joins me in this service today. I'm praying that God would enable me to be a blessing to you. And I want to do that. And so in doing so, I want to draw your attention to what is probably the most famous portion of Scripture in all of the Bible. It's the story of David and Goliath. And may I say, the passage is a really long passage. You find 58 verses here. And there's no way that I could preach the entire chapter to you in detail. And I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, thank you, praise God. Not going to take on the whole thing today. But I do want to draw your attention to a particular portion of it. I would say that somebody, if they wanted to, could probably develop 8, maybe even 10 messages out of this one chapter alone. There's several applications that could be made from this one story because it's such a rich, full, and wonderful story. But there's one point of emphasis that I want to draw out of this passage today. And I thought about just isolating this one portion of the chapter and just kind of reading a select few verses and then making the point. But I don't want to do that because I think you cannot get the full impact of the story without at least skimming through what's here. And so I want to start right at the beginning and read the story with you so that you can involve yourself mentally and spiritually in this portion of Scripture. Look with me at verse 1 and follow along if you would please as I read. The Bible says, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. Here are the Philistines. They're coming against the nation of Israel. And the question might come, why were the Philistines interested in attacking Israel? Well, if you recall, God gave the nation of Israel victory over the inhabitants of the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, but if you recall, it was an incomplete victory. In fact, God told the nation of Israel that the land was too big for them. There were too many farms, too many vineyards, too many wild beasts running through that land, and they would not be able to maintain the land on their own because they were too small at that time. And so God instructed them to drive out the remaining inhabitants of the land over a period of time. And what happened was Israel ended up disobeying the Lord and they left the remaining Canaanites in the land. The Philistines were, of course, one of those people groups. And as a result of Israel not driving them completely out of the land, they became a nuisance and they were attacking Israel on a continual basis. Here they organized themselves for another attack. And the Bible says in verse number 1 that the Philistine armies were gathered together at Shakah, which belongeth to Judah, and they pitched between Shakah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. God gives us a bit of geographical information here because he wants us to be able to have a visual. I want you to notice that one word, ephesdamim, in verse number 1. The word actually means boundary of blood. Evidently, this is kind of a dividing point between Philistine territory and Israelite territory. So it becomes a place of continual conflict between the two. That's why they call it the boundary of blood. It's located in the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah can actually be quite wide, but at this particular point, in this section, it bottlenecks between Azekah, which is in Philistine territory, and Shakah, which was in Israelite territory. That particular point seems to be a narrow part of the valley. So in that stretch of the Valley of Elah, the Philistines are standing on a mountain on the west side of the valley, and Israel standing on a mountain on the east side of the valley, and they're close enough to one another that they can yell and scream at one another and still hear one another. And the Bible says here that Israel set the battle in array, and what that means is that Israel, their army organized themselves for battle, and also the Philistine army organized themselves for battle. So both armies, if you will, are set for battle in some kind of an organized formation. And if you can imagine this in your mind, there's one army on the one side of the valley, and there's the other army on the other side of the valley, and they're trying to show their strength. So they would yell at one another, and they would kind of raise their weapons toward one another, and they would try to instill fear in the opposing army. May I say, this tactic of intimidation and fear has always been a tactic, a genuine tactic of war, and often works very well. And may I say, it's a tactic that Satan actually uses to try and instill fear in God's people. Thankfully, the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God never wants you to be afraid. God never gives you fear. But here they are, both armies, they're organized to fight. And verse 4 says this. Notice verse 4, the Bible says, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." This guy had some armor. He had a helmet of brass on his head. He had brass on his legs. He had a covering between his shoulder blades on his back. Kind of a big fella, 9 feet 9 inches tall, which we know is possible because we have record throughout history of men being that big. And may I say that Goliath is not just a tall guy that's kind of clumsy. This guy is a real warrior, and he's humongous. I mean, the coat of mail that he has weighs 125 pounds. The head of his spear weighs 15 pounds. This is quite a guy. And if it's not just for the fact that he's huge, he has a completely separate guy in front of him holding a shield for him. He is a formidable foe. And he's not just a big man, but may I say, he's a big man with a big mouth. Look at verse 8, the Bible says, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and he said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me. Then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The word dismayed means to be beside yourself. Have you ever been beside yourself? I'm sure we have some mothers of small children in the room today that know what it is to be beside oneself. Have you ever had a problem so big that you're not sure what to do about it? It's a problem too big for you. They had a problem too big for them, and they're afraid and they're dismayed. Now, I want you to see at this point, God introduces us to David. Notice what it says in verse 12. The Bible says, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself," how many days? 40 days. Now God has already anointed David as the next king of Israel, but nobody knows it. And God has providentially placed him in the palace to play music for King Saul. The Bible tells us there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, and he's always suspicious, and he's always irritated, and he's always upset. On the contrary, the Spirit of the Lord is on David, and so David goes to Saul, and he strums his harp, and his music soothes Saul's spirit. And so David travels back and forth between the palace and his home because he still has the responsibility of shepherding his family's sheep. And while he's involved in all of this, there's this standoff that's going on between the Philistines and Israel, and it goes on, get this, 40 days. You would think that within 40 days, somebody would get tired of all the talk and finally pull the trigger. You would think that somebody would say to themselves, well, there's Goliath down there in the valley, and he's by himself. And he is a big guy, but he's only one man, and we have thousands of soldiers here. Let's go down in the valley, let's wipe him out, and then move on, and let's get the Philistines. But here's the problem. Whoever goes down off of the mountain and down in the valley first is at a clear disadvantage, because to go down in the valley would mean that you would give up your position of high ground, which is a clear advantage in war. Nobody wants to give up their position on high ground. Here's another problem. There's only one unbroken ridge on those mountains on the east side of the valley that leads from the valley of Elah into the heart of Israel, actually right into Bethlehem. There's only one way in, and Saul and his army are standing right in front of that one travel spot on that one unbroken ridge. The only way in would be straight, or I should say the only other way in would be to go straight up the side of the mountain, and they can't do that because it's way too steep. So if Israel gives up their position, the Philistine army can march right into the interior parts of their land, right into the heart of the nation of Israel. The Philistine army is in a great position. They have an escape route that goes from where they're standing all the way back to their home front. So they're here to stand off, and it seems as though that Israel has more at stake. And here's Saul, and here's the army, and they know they cannot give up their position or it's all over with, but they're too afraid to go down and attack Goliath, who's standing in the valley, and the Philistine army is there behind them on that mountain. That's too risky to them. So they stand there for 40 days, and they do nothing because they're scared out of their minds. No matter which decision they choose to make, it's way too risky, so they just sit there and they do nothing. 40 days or 40 years is a significant number used in Scripture as a period of judgment, or of testing. It rained for 40 days in the time of Noah. Israel was in the wilderness how long? 40 years. If you remember, the Lord Jesus fasted and was tempted of the devil 40 days before he began his public ministry. So here's a period of testing for Israel. They're tested by Goliath, and they're tested by his mockery. Notice what takes place here in verse number 17. The Bible says, "And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." Food was not rationed to the armies in those days, and so you had to provide your own, plus you had to provide a little more for other soldiers as well. So here's Jesse. He sends David with these supplies, and he wants David to take their pledge. In other words, he wants their promise that they're okay. And verse 19 says, "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, and he left the sheep with a keeper, and he took and he went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench." That's a reference to the Israeli camp. "He came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle." They're kind of getting themselves pumped up for this potential of battle. And so they're shouting these battle cries out, trying to get excited for it. And verse 21 says, "For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper and the keeper of the carriages, and he ran into the army, and he came and he saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you not seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Man, this is great, right? There's a prize involved. I want you to keep in mind that Saul, get this, is the tallest man in the nation of Israel. He's the biggest guy, and yet he says to these other men who are smaller than he is, "If you'll go, I'll give you a lot of money, and I'll give you my daughter, because she doesn't really mean that much to me anyway, and I'll make your father's house tax-free. You don't have to pay taxes anymore." Wow. Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? David says, verse 26, "David spake to these men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" Tell me a little bit more about this reward. Reminds me of my youngest son, Taylor, saying, "Dad, what are you going to give me to take the trash out?" Nothing. Tell me a little bit more about this reward. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" In other words, get this now, the nation of Israel, the armies that were there, they saw the situation as a physical problem. David saw it as a spiritual problem. Verse 27 says, "And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why comest down thither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Here David receives some opposition. And may I say to you today that there's always opposition to the way of faith. Always. And may I say that most of the time, surprisingly, the opposition comes from close to home. It comes from a place where it really hurts. And here's David. He receives opposition from his brother, whom he loved, whom he looked up to. Can I just say, the most difficult opposition is the opposition that comes from those that you love, those that are close. Eliab here resents David's words. And I think he resents them for 4 reasons. First of all, he's angry because he feels as though David is insignificant. He's a worthless person. He has no right to speak up, especially with such bold words like this. "Who are you to speak like this, David? You're talking a big talk. You're just a shepherd boy. Don't forget that." Secondly, I think he's angry because He felt he knew David's motivation. He thought David was motivated by pride because he's judging David's heart by his own heart. Oftentimes people do that. They think they know what everyone else is thinking or feeling. David wasn't full of pride, though. Thirdly, he's angry because he thought David was trying to provoke someone else into fighting Goliath just so that he could stand by and watch the battle. And here's Eliab. He himself is tall. He himself is a good-looking, athletic, strong-looking man, according to 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's a big guy himself. Maybe David's putting him on the spot so that he's going to go and fight this guy himself. But fourthly, I believe he's angry because he knows David's right. And the last thing you want someone to say to you when you're afraid is to not be afraid. And so he jumps all over David. And then in verse 29, finally in verse 29, comes the phrase that I want you to leave here with today. Notice David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" There's no doubt in my mind that what Eliab said to David hurt David deep, but David was more concerned about God's cause than he was his own hurt. Here's a young man. He's in tune with God's cause. God's cause was David's cause. Let me ask you a question this morning, if I may. Is God's cause your cause? You say, "Pastor, I don't know. I'm not even sure if I know what God's cause is." Well, we find it right here in this passage. Can I say to you today that God's cause then is still God's cause today? And I want you to see it. I want you to see, first of all, from this little portion of Scripture, that God's cause included, first of all, the confirmation of His Word. Look at verse 26. David said, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David makes a reference to Goliath being uncircumcised. Circumcision was a sign that was given to the Jews to teach them that they were part of God's covenant to Abraham. God promised to give them that land and to give them victory over their enemies. May I say, there's still a battle going on today over whose land that is, but it is Israel's land. God gave it to them. It belongs to them. They had a promise from the living God. And there are several portions of Scripture that reference God's promise to Israel concerning that land and also their protection within that land. I want you to hold your place in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I want you to go, if you will, to Psalms 105 and see an example of this. In Psalms 105, the psalmist is writing, and he's writing from a position of being a Jew himself. And in Psalm 105, verse 7, the psalmist says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." You see, God's promise to them was an everlasting promise. Saying, verse 11, "Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, 'Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm.'" That's God. That's God's promise to Israel. God had promised to deliver them from their enemies. God made a covenant with them. God gave a promise to them. And David is saying, listen, there's a cause here. There's a reason for us to put our lives on the line and trust God. God's word is at stake. God wants His word to be proven true. And the only way that that can happen is if we put Him to the test. Why are we standing here doing nothing? Can I say to you today that we too have promises from God? Did God not say to us, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it," in 1 Thessalonians 5? God's called us to trust Him. God's called us to proclaim His gospel. God's called us to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And He told us He would be with us to the end of the age. And He told us that all power has been placed at our disposal. And He's given us His word, and He fully intends to keep His word. But God's people have to trust Him for it. So God's cause then is still God's cause now. And that is, He wants to confirm His word in and through our lives. There's a second cause here. Not just the confirmation of His word, but I want you to see that God's cause included the exaltation of His name. Look at verse 30. And David turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go and fight against this Philistine or to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and this is a man of war from his youth." Can I just tell you that the most difficult part of all this for David was not actually fighting Goliath? That was the easy part. The most difficult part was listening to the negativity of his brother and the negativity of the men of Israel and the negativity of King Saul. That was the most difficult part of all of it. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said about this particular part of the story, he said, "The word battle in which David had to engage with his brothers and with King Saul was a more trying ordeal to him than going forth in the strength of the Lord to smite the uncircumcised boaster. Many a man meets with more trouble from his friends than from his enemies. And when he has learned to overcome the depressing influence of prudent friends, he makes short work of the opposition of avowed adversaries." David's facing a lot of spiritual opposition, and he handles it in the right way. He stands in faith. And how does he do that? He remembers what God has done for him in the past. Can I say to you that if you get discouraged in trusting the Lord, just stop and get quiet before the Lord and remember what God's done for you in the past. Notice David does that, verse 34. If you go back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock." I always think that Christians just kind of pass by that. Can we just stop for a minute and make an emphasis out of that? I mean, I'm just going to tell you right now, if I have nothing more than a slingshot and there's a bunch of sheep I'm watching and a lion comes, he can not only have one, he can have any of the ones he wants. He can take them all. I mean, it's one thing to have a rifle, it's another thing to have a bow, but a slingshot, I'm not messing with a lion with a slingshot. And notice what it says. This is a man, though he's a boy, verse 35. And he says, "I went out after him and I smote him. And I delivered it out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." He's actually telling the truth. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistines." And Saul said unto David, "Go, the Lord be with thee." The only other option Saul has is to go himself. He's not going to do that. Can I say to you that every instance that I can recall from the scripture when Saul had an opportunity to trust God in his life, he didn't do it. He failed every time. And may I say to you that Saul is a perfect example of someone who lives their entire life by human reasoning and by the power of their own flesh. And he proves that in the upcoming verses. Notice verse 38. "And Saul armed David with his armor, put a helmet of brass upon his head, also armed him with a coat of mail." I mean, we got to get this thing logical, right? He's got to give David at least a chance, at least a fighting chance. Verse 39, "David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it." He's moving around, he's trying this armor out, and he can't get comfortable in it. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." David put them off of him, the Bible says. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. He takes five stones out of the brook of Elah here, which is down in the middle of the valley. Five stones, one for Goliath and four more, one for each of his brothers. He's thorough, isn't he? And I love his spirit. We're just going to kill them all at the same time while we're down there. I love that. The Bible says he put them into a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. The word scrip means pouch. He puts these stones in a pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines, and the Philistines came and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. It's two against one here, isn't it? Here's Goliath. Here's his shield bearer. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. He looks at David and he sees here this little young man. He's good looking. He's a little red-headed, freckle-faced boy. And he sees him and he says, you got to be kidding me. You're not serious, are you? I've been standing here 40 days and this is the best you could come up with. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest unto me with staves? You're coming to me with your rod, your shepherd's staff. You're coming to me with this kind of just a little stick in your hand. Are you kidding me? And the Philistine, get this, this is important. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And here's where it comes together for us. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Notice the contrast. Goliath curses David by his gods, but David comes to him in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Can I just say to you this morning that it bothered David deeply that Goliath had defied Israel and Israel's God? It bothered David that God's name was being defied. That meant something to David. That offended him. David's God was the Lord of hosts, which means he's the general of a mighty army. He was and is the God of a mighty army. The name Lord in verse 45 is the name Jehovah. That's the covenant name for God. The name of God in verse 45 is the name Elohim. That's a reference to the triune God. He's God the Father. He's God the Son. He's God the Holy Spirit. This is the great creator. This is the eternal God of the universe. This is the first and the last. This is the beginning and the end. This is the holy God of Israel we're talking about here. And his name is being defied and defamed. And can I say, David can't take that. And notice here, out of all of Israel, literally millions of people, there's only one individual that was willing to step down in that valley and put himself at risk and lay his life on the line. And he did it to confirm God's word, and he did it to exalt God's name. And can I say, the exaltation of God's name is still God's cause in this world. It is. He's the only God that there is. And you know, like I know, that we're living at a time in history in a world that defies God's name, and I don't like that. That bothers me. It bothers me to see people live as though God doesn't exist, that he's not real. To mock God, to exalt sin. And bothered David too. And David said, is there not a cause? There's a cause, isn't there? Can I say the men of Israel, they knew God's cause, just like David knew God's cause. They knew God's word. They understood the value of God's name. But may I say, it just was not important enough to them to put themselves at risk. And David says, what about the cause? Is there not a cause? God's cause included the confirmation of his word. God's cause included the exaltation of his name. Thirdly, God's cause included the propagation of the gospel. Verse 46, notice what it says. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head off from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. There's a God in Israel. Can I say to you that God has always desired that humanity would know who he is? He's always wanted that. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3 tells us that's why God called Abraham. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9 and 10, the Bible tells us that's why God chose the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, the Bible tells us that's why God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, that tells us that's why God brought them into the promised land. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 42 and 43, it tells us that's why God had them build the temple, that the world would know who he is. All of it was for a testimony to the world of the one true God. God has an evangelistic heart. He wants the world to know him. And the world, may I say, the world needs him. The world needs the Lord Jesus Christ desperately. We're living in a world and a nation that's trying to suppress the truth, and they're doing it with great, great boldness. This is a satanically influenced world that we live in, and Satan is doing his best to oppose God and to oppose God's work. And sometimes we just kind of give into the opposition and we give into the difficulty and we forget it's supposed to be hard. It's not supposed to be easy. Doing God's work is not the same thing as running a business or going to the grocery store. There's opposition to it. And we endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ because there's a cause at stake. God's cause included the confirmation of his word. God's cause included the exaltation of his name. God's cause included the propagation of his gospel. And then lastly, God's cause included the cultivation of his people. There's something that God wanted his people to learn, and there's something that God wants us to learn as well. And it's found in verse 47. David says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You know, as I pull on this campus this morning with my dear brother, we just rejoiced in what God has done for you. And the buildings are not what is most important. The buildings are not really the miracles. I mean, certainly they're a reflection that God is at work, but God's done miracles in the hearts and lives of people. The last 20 years, 30 years, however long it's been, God has just been working and working in the life of this wonderful church, and God has blessed immensely. And may I say to you, as I pulled on this campus, I realized this is not the culmination of God's work. This is the continuation of it. We haven't just arrived and finally got here. We've done everything we could do. We're finished. No. Listen, God still has a cause in this world. God wants to confirm his word. God wants to exalt his name. God wants to propagate his gospel. And there's something that he wants for us to understand, and that is his will is not accomplished simply through your resources and mine. We do put our resources into the work of the Lord to show our heart attitude towards God's work. We do it to engage God. We do it to exercise faith and give God an avenue where he can get involved, because God does work through people. That's what he does. And David is saying here, you know, there's a lot that's going to be accomplished here today. God's word is going to be confirmed. God's name is going to be exalted. God's gospel is going to be spread. But God's people are going to learn something in the process. They're going to learn that they sat here for 40 days and did nothing, and that was unnecessary. Because from the very beginning, the battle belonged to the Lord, didn't it? It never belonged to Israel. And they stood there for 40 days and refused to fight because they thought the battle belonged to them. And God wanted to prove to them that their methods and their logic and their means were not what he would use to give them the victory. God wanted to use their faith, their trust in him. That was his method. He wanted to cultivate faith in his people. And that's what God wants to do today. God wants to cultivate faith in my heart. And God wants to cultivate faith in your heart. Oh, God wants us to know that it's his power. His purposes will only be accomplished when we submit ourselves to him and step out in faith. David really knew. He knew he was no match for Goliath. But he understood by faith that God uses the weak things of this world to overcome the mighty. And so in faith, David steps out by himself because he wants faith, get this, to be cultivated in the rest of God's people. Verse 48 says, "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." I want you to notice the way David runs toward the will of God without hesitation. Verse 49 says, "And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone, and he slung it. He smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell his face to the earth. So David prevailed," verse 50, "over the Philistines with a sling and with a stone, and he smote the Philistines, and he slew," or the Philistine, "and he slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith." I love that, don't you? He kills him with his own sword. I wonder where that shield bearer is. That shield's not over the neck of this Philistine, I can tell you that right now. "And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah rose, and they shouted." Now they're ready to join the fight, right? They're bold now, man. "And they pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shaaraim, even unto Gath." In other words, he's saying they fell down even into the interior parts of the Philistine territory, even unto Ekron. "The children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem. And he put his armor in his tent." And this gets kind of humorous here. Notice what happens in verse 55. "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell.'" They don't even know who he is. I mean, he's been singing for him for who knows how many months. He actually had an interview with him. He sent him out there to fight Goliath, but he doesn't know his name and he doesn't know who his dad is. "And the king said, 'Inquire thou whose son the stripling is.'" This is my favorite part of the story. "And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before King Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand." What a sight that must have been. That's a big head. A lot of hair on that head. Imagine him standing there holding that Philistine's head in his hand. What a sight. "And Saul said to him, 'Whose son art thou, thou young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" David understood God's cause, and God's cause mattered to him. And as a result, God gave him the victory. You know, our church has been in a building program for a long time. We have a wonderful piece of property on Hillsborough Boulevard, which is a 6-lane highway. 30,000 people a day drive by that location. And I started pastoring 7 years ago. I actually started on the project 8 years ago. It's millions and millions of dollars. And it would take me forever to even go through all of the hoops you have to go through and all the opposition that we faced. And we knew we'd face opposition because there's an opportunity for God's name to be exalted on that major highway in that city. Last thing Satan wants there is a church. In fact, somebody got online the other day and gave us a 1-star review because he said he passed by and realized we're building a church and he was so disappointed. Gave us a 1-star review online. And we knew when we stepped out in faith to build that building that we were going to have, we didn't have all the money. We were going to struggle. There was going to be challenges and difficulties. And we have fought our way through, and God has proven himself. Can I just say, if not to anybody else, to me. It's been the greatest trial of my life. And yet I'm grateful for it. Because God has built my faith. And about the time I think I've arrived, he shows me again how weak I really am. But God has proven himself. And that's the point. For God's people to know that God's alive. He's real. The other day, I've had a businessman that's part of our church. He came to our church during COVID. And I've known him for years. He's a wonderful businessman, does a lot of building in the city of Coconut Creek. And he joined the project. It was a great relief to me. And we were standing in the building, and part of our building, it's a two-story building, but part of it goes through the second floor. It's just kind of open through the second floor. We're going to put a children's playground in there in the future. And he said, Pastor, we need to close that off. We need the space too bad for that. And I said, oh, and he said, and these men agree with me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We need to close that. And I said, okay. I said, how much is that going to cost? He said, I don't know, maybe $50,000, $60,000 to close that in. It's about 1,500 square feet. And I said, well, this is back in like April. And I said, yeah, but there's a problem getting supplies. Where are we going to get the joist and the steel for it? I said, I'll call the company to find out when we can get it. But we're 6 months away from having our building done here. I said, let me just call and see if we can get the joist. So I called and they said, you can get them in 10 months. And the cost is 5 times more than it was when you originally purchased them. I called them back and I said, there's no way we're going to wait, 10 months to put these joists in. We need to finish our building. He said, well, let's just pray. So we prayed over it and said, God, if you want to close this up, then somehow you're going to have to give us joists from somewhere. And the next day he called me and he said, you're not going to believe this, but there's a semi that's been sitting outside of my business for the last 12 months. He said, I didn't even know it was there, but it's loaded down with joists. And I said, yeah, but I mean, joists are not, I mean, you can't just have any joists. They got to be the right size, the right weight load. They got to be the right configuration. They got to be the right length. We got to have the right number. He said, well, I'm just telling you, you don't have to yell at me. And I said, well, who even owns them? Are they even for sale? Maybe they're meant for something else. He said, let me just find out who owns them. He calls me back. He said, there's this guy that works for me. He owns them. He said, if we want them, we can have them. I said, yeah, but I mean, what size are they and what's the weight? I reminded him of all the problems. And he said, well, let's go measure them. So we went up to our building and we measured the opening of our building. I said, what's the opening? He said, it's 23 feet, 10 inches. I said, how long are the joists? He said, 23 feet, 10 inches. I said, you're lying. He said, I'm not lying. I said, what's the weight load? He said, well, we need 350 pounds per foot. These are 650 pounds. They're plenty strong enough. What's the configuration? He said, they're like M22s. He said, we need M22s. That's what they are. I said, but how many do we need? He said, 25. I said, how many are there? He said, 25. And I just said, unbelievable. God's had our joy sitting there for a year because God wanted that closed in. And you know what that said to me? Honestly, I didn't really care whether we closed in or not. I cared more about the fact of knowing God is involved with it with us. We're not alone. And I don't know what you're facing in your life, but maybe you have a problem that's too big for you. Let me remind you, it's not too big for God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that's alive. It's not dead. And you're alive. And we thank you for the encouragement that you give our hearts, teaching us that you can be trusted. And Heavenly Father, we are encouraged today because we know there's a work you want to do. You have a cause in this world that includes confirming your word and exalting your name and bringing people to your son, Jesus. And also, Lord, you want to build our faith. And I pray that today that you would take this message and you would apply it specifically to each heart because you know what the need is. I ask you to do that, Lord, and thank you for it in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.